2 Timothy chapter 4. We had read for us in our scripture reading the first 11 verses, and I would like to focus our attention this morning on verse 10. But let me read verses 9 and 10. Paul, as you know, is in prison. He's on death row awaiting execution at the hands of Emperor Nero. May have more to say about that later in another message. And he says in verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject of Demas, the spiritual shipwreck. I want to divide our subject into three primary areas. First of all, his potential, and I would submit to you that the potential that he possessed, spiritually speaking, is a potential that all of us possess. Then number two, the problem that he faced, and then finally, the terrible price that he had to pay for his disobedience and his sin. Our Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to be here in this pulpit, in this church, to minister to these people. Father, we recognize this morning that anything that will be accomplished must be done through the power and the working of the Holy Spirit of God. We rely upon him, Father, for direction, for power, for unction, for understanding. And I pray, Father God, that people will respond as he directs in each life in such a way that you will be pleased, uplifted, honored, and glorified. We ask all of this in the precious and the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we consider the potential that Demas possessed, there are three scriptures where his name is mentioned. And let me have you look with me at those in their chronological order. If you'll turn back with me now to Colossians chapter 4. Now put your bulletin here in 2 Timothy. We don't want to lose our place. Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 14 is the first reference we have to Demas. Paul is here, again, writing from a prison cell, though this time not on death row. This was an earlier imprisonment. And he's talking about different brethren who were ministering to him, in Tychicus in verse 7, and Onesiphorus in verse 9, and Aristarchus and Marcus in verse 10. But look down, if you will, in verse 12 to 14. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and completed in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, all we learn about Demas in this particular verse is that he was a friend and acquaintance, a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. He was traveling with him through much of his ministry until the very end. Now go to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, right after 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, right after Titus. Philemon and verse 23 and 4. Again, he is giving greetings. And he says, "There salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." Now, Epaphras is mentioned in verse 23 as a fellow prisoner in that he had been no doubt imprisoned along with the Apostle Paul for the preaching of the gospel. That's why Paul was imprisoned. And then when he mentions these other four men, he says, "My fellow laborers." The same idea of fellow. They were those who labored with the Apostle Paul in the ministry that he had. Now, when you want to consider the potential that Demas had, you have to consider what Paul's ministry entailed, because it was in that ministry that Demas was a vital part, along with these other men. Some of these men, by the way, went on to become great servants of the Lord and preachers and ministers. But Demas fell by the wayside, tragically. The Apostle Paul was a great soul winner. No doubt Demas had been involved in soul winning. No doubt Demas had been involved in winning souls to Christ and discipling them, even in preaching and all the journeys and things that Paul was involved in. And I challenge you, Timothy was another young man who traveled with the Apostle Paul, who learned at his feet, and went on to become, many believe, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. A young man, had some physical problems, had some weak areas, needed to take medication. And yet we find Timothy was greatly used of God. In fact, two of our New Testament epistles are written by Paul to young Timothy regarding the ministry of the local church. And the development of the life of Timothy could have been the development in the life of Demas. Every potential that these men, everything that they accomplished, Demas had to some extent accomplished in his own life. And yet he eventually forsook the Lord because of his compromise with the world. Every believer, folks, has a potential to be used of God in different ways. But every one of you has a potential to reach people for Christ as an example that your pastor and I will never have an opportunity to minister to. And you may be the only Christian that person will ever meet. You have an opportunity to develop your gifts and your talents and your abilities to serve God in that way. The tragedy is in 2 Timothy 4, Demas compromised with the world. Every believer has the potential to develop and be used of God, but sadly not every believer will. Because there are some who will choose to follow the world. Notice the problem, going to our text now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, not only the potential that he possessed being a companion of Paul, being a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul, working with some of the greatest Christians of that era, some of the Christian leaders, and what they became, he could have become, but again, he forsook the Lord. And verse 10 says, having loved this present world. The problem that Demas had, folks, was he was in love with the world. He was, well, let me give a couple of other problems as well. He was not willing to suffer with the Apostle Paul. When you go back and look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the... let's go back to verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of A, the testimony of our Lord, B, nor of me his prisoner, but rather, to the contrary, be willing to become a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. No doubt Demas saw the Apostle Paul sitting in that jail cell awaiting execution. Little doubt that Demas was not willing to suffer with the Apostle Paul. In chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you are going to live right, and by living right we mean the life that pleases God, according to biblical standards, you are going to pay a price. You are going to suffer some kind of persecution. Not like some people in the world who they're over in Pakistan and places like Saudi Arabia, if a person converts to Christianity, they could lose their life. We don't face that in America. You may face a persecution of being ostracized by your family. You may be persecuted by being ostracized by your friends. Let me tell you, folks, if they're the kind of friends you had, you're better off without them. God will give you new friends of the Christian stripe of like precious faith. Not only was he not willing to suffer for the cause of Christ with the Apostle Paul, he was not willing to contend for the faith. Pastor was referring to that passage in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. And there were some who actually entered the ministry in order to try to, and I don't know how they thought this was going to work, how that they thought they could make his condition worse, that they would add to his afflictions. Some were in the ministry with the wrong motivation for the wrong reasons, and others were preaching the gospel of love and were becoming more bold in the preaching when they saw Paul. But Demas was not willing to suffer, and he was not willing to contend. Now, I'll tell you what, over the years in my preaching ministry, there are some, not often pastors, but usually somebody in the church, say, oh, Brother Ken, you ought not to be so controversial. Well, the main area where I seem to be controversial is when it comes to biblical music standards. And as you probably know, I take a very strong stand in favor of biblical, conservative, Christian music, and I stand militantly opposed to all kinds of contemporary Christian music. That is ungodly, it is unworldly, it is worldly, it is unchristian, it does not please God, it offends God. He said, well, you ought not to be controversial. You ought to just preach the Bible. How much of the Bible? Are there no controversial passages in the Bible? Folks, abortion is not a political issue. It's a biblical issue. Homosexuality, I don't call them gay because they're not gay. They're not happy and carefree. The sodomites and the homosexuals, folks, that's not a political issue. That's a biblical issue. It's a doctrinal issue. Music is a biblical issue. And people say, well, just preach the Bible. Well, Paul preached the Bible and he got in trouble for it. In fact, Jude, when he wanted to write a dissertation, if I can use that term, it was his heart's desire to write on the great doctrine of salvation. And I ask you, what could be better than that? But Jude says, as I was determined to do this, the Spirit of God intervened and redirected me, and it became needful for me to write unto you and encourage you to contend, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so Jude had to redirect his thinking and what he was writing to these people and deal with a very unpopular subject, the subject of contending for the faith, the subject of biblical separation from apostasy and infidelity and liberalism and that which is anti-God and anti-Bible. And folks, we live in a society that is anti-God and anti-Bible. And you want to know something that's really sad? A couple weeks ago, I was listening to Rush Limbaugh. I'm not a big fan of Rush Limbaugh. Now, you might be. I know he's conservative, but he needs to clean up his mouth. And I don't know of a single conservative talk radio program that has conservative music. It's all wild, off-the-wall rock. Anyway, he had a soundbite of a Muslim cleric who was making a comparison between the Christian and his Bible and the Muslim and the Quran. And he said, the Bible to the Christian is not the same thing as the Quran is to the Muslim. I thought, well, that's interesting. What does he mean? And he went on to say, this Muslim cleric said, to the Christian, the Bible is just considered to be written by men. Well, now I wonder what kind of Christians they're consulting. Folks, if people believe the Bible was written by men, they are not Christians at all. And he went on to say, this Muslim cleric went on to say that to the Muslim, the Quran is written by God. Hey, folks, that's exactly what we believe about this blessed book. Amen? This is God's book, not man's book. And anybody that says this is man's book written by man is an apostate, he's unsaved, he's a child of the devil, and not a child of God. Not popular preaching. Jude said earnestly, that word earnestly, epikinetsubai, and the root word, we get the English word agony. It's an agonizing struggle. And the point I make here is simply this with respect to Jude, or rather to the respect of Demas, he was not willing to suffer with Paul. He was not willing to pay the price of contending for the faith. His real problem was, in verse 10, his love of the world. In Matthew chapter 6, the Bible says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal. We know about that. We were robbed 5 times when we lived in Pennsylvania. Where wrath and must doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And folks, if your treasure is in the things of this world, like the rich young ruler, that's where your heart is, and that's where your goals are going to be. In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy the world. I'll tell you what, folks, I enjoy coming to Montana. I've been here about this time of year before, but I've never seen those Mission Mountains with such heavy snow on them on those southern peaks as are this year. I know that means possible flooding for you all, but it sure is pretty for us Easterners to look at. And I enjoy traveling. I enjoy my violin. God's not saying you can't enjoy these things, but you don't become so attached to them where they become your God and your idol. This world is not my home. I am just passing through. My treasures are somewhere beyond the blue. That's what the songwriter said. But you know what happens? Many a Christian in his journey through life says, oh, man, I like it. This is where I'm going to park it. And this is where I'm going to dig my foundations and grow my roots. Like Demas, the love of the world. Probably one of the most powerful verses that deals with this matter of love for the world is found in James chapter 4. Would you turn there, please? James chapter 4. And I want you to see this because this is a very, very strong statement. Now, remember, James is writing to believers. And he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Would you not agree? That's pretty strong language. That's pretty offensive. If you're involved in this, oh, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And the tone of his voice here is almost that of, it's incredible that you people don't understand this, he says. How is it possible? Don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Listen, my dear friend, it is possible for a child of God to be an enemy of God if he's in love with the world. He's having, forgive the expression, he's having an adulterous affair with the world. That's what James calls it. I remember reading about a fellow during the Civil War who was a coward, and he was afraid of getting shot, so he conceived the most unusual way of survival. He put on a Yankee shirt and rebel breeches. He thought, neither side will shoot me for fear they're shooting their own man. And the problem is, the rebel shot him in the shirt, and the Yankee shot him in the breeches, and he got it from both sides. Listen, folks, you have to make up your mind. Like Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. And bless your heart, if you're going to serve God, then get your hands out of the cookie jar of the world. Stop living in the world. Stop loving the world. Stop yearning for the world. And live for God. And take your stand for God. And give the glory to God. Now this struggle with the world is not something that is new. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy. And go back with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is a problem that Samuel faced back in the days of the judges before the kings. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the Bible says, verse 3, his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after Lucal took bribes and perverted judgment. And the sad thing is, here's a whole message idea for you, Pastor. I don't have time to get into this now, but he learned at the feet of Eli about the judgment of God for failing as a parent. But he, much like Eli, became a good priest, a good judge, a good spiritual leader, but failed as a parent. I don't understand that. But notice in verses 4 and 5, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. That was just an excuse, by the way. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The thing displeased Samuel, and he prayed unto the Lord. And God said, listen, Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And because they've rejected me, they're going to be offended by anything that represents me. So Samuel goes, and he goes back to the people. He pleads to them, don't do it. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Notice that word, will. We will. Why? That we also may be like all the nations. Folks, these people were tired of being different from the world. And they wanted to be just like the world. And they said, we want a king. We're tired of being a theocracy. We want a king so we can be like everybody else. What they did not understand was that the very thing they wanted ultimately brought their destruction. You look back historically, folks, the judges were used of God when they backslid and rebelled. God used the judges to bring them back to God. God used the judges to bring, if you please, revival. Of course, the sad thing about that is, as long as that judge lived, they obeyed God. As soon as the judge died, they went right back their other ways again. And you have that going over and over and over again for 400 and some years. They loved the world. They wanted to be just like them. But folks, that's one of the problems in Christianity so-called today, where people want to name the name of Christ, but they want to be as much like the world as they can. Now, there was a time when I was a teenager when young people were asking evangelists at summer camp and special meetings. They wanted to know, how can I be what God wants me to be? And basically what kids are asking today is, how can I be like the world and still be a Christian? When I was growing up, evangelists, and I don't think this was an egotistical thing, but they would have some 5x7 or 8x10 black and white glossy photographs, and you could buy one for a quarter and they'd sign it for you in a black felt tip pen, and you'd put it up in your room, and you'd be reminded of these men of God, to pray for them and the ministry that they had. Folks, what's the average teenager in the church putting up in the room today? The local the favorite rock stars, Christian or otherwise? There was one gal who had her 6-year-old daughter, or 8-year-old daughter, I think it was, when she had her 8th birthday. They had it was an Elvis party, and all the gifts had to do with Elvis, and the decorations were Elvis. They had an Elvis impersonator come in, and you go in her room, all that's around her room, folks, is Elvis Presley, one of the most wicked, ungodly, popular singers of all time. I'll tell you, it boils my blood to hear him sing hymns. Especially Amazing Grace, when he lived the ungodly, wicked, immoral lifestyle that he lived. The King of Rock! And this is what we're going to let our children, our young girls, emulate? Want to be just like the world, but I still want to be a Christian. After all, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven, so I got to be a Christian to go to heaven, but I'm still going to hang on to the world. Hang on to the world if you will, folks, but the world will drag you down. If not to the pit of hell, it'll drag you down to the gutters of spiritual defeat. They struggle with that, and people today struggle, just like Demas. He wanted to be like the world. He was in love with it. It's kind of like the idea of a boat. Boat's supposed to be in the water, but the water's not supposed to be in the boat. I was up in New York State, been quite a while now, and this pastor was going to take me out fishing one afternoon. And we got into this boat. He said, you get in first, you know, because you know, he wanted me to be the heavy end, get in there so it'd be easier to get the boat off the beach. And I got in that boat, and all of a sudden there's a little geyser in the back of the boat, right where I'm, right in front of the seat. There's a hole in the boat, folks, a hole where it wasn't supposed to be a hole. And I thought, I'm not going fishing in this boat because we're not going to stay afloat very long. I remember as a boy in 1956, I was 10 years of age, a tragic shipping accident. Maybe you remember the tragic story of the Anva Doria collided, was struck by the Swedish freighter, the Stockholm. And in a few hours, the Anva Doria went to the bottom. Fortunately, there was no loss of life, but it was the luxury liner of its day. It was equivalent to the Titanic or the Queen Elizabeth. And now the problem with the Anva Doria, it's in the water and the water's in it and it's useless. Folks, listen, the ship of state, the church, has a leak. And the problem is, not only are we not trying to plug the leak, we're trying to drill it almost like we're trying to get an artesian well going so we can drink of the water. And the ship of state is sinking into the depths and the gutters of the world. And most people don't seem to care. In fact, most churches welcome it. And that's a real tragedy indeed. The church is in the world. The world's not to be in the church. But that's what's happening today. And let me tell you something, folks. And I say this without apology. The world has nothing the church needs. Absolutely nothing. The church has what the world needs. We need to keep the world out of the church and take the church to the world. Well, because of his sin, because of his lack of faithfulness, because of his love for the world, his involvement in the world, there was a terrible price that he had to pay. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of James, please, chapter 1. There are 5 crowns mentioned in Scripture. Now, 4 of these crowns any believer can have. There's one that's more limited to preachers especially. I'll point that one out. I submit to you, however, that Demas could have had all five of these crowns. First of all, James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, and the idea is when he's tried and found to be successful, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, interesting here, the idea is being tried, found successful in your Christian life over temptation, because the crown is given to those that love God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And by the way, folks, there's nothing that you ought to do that you cannot do but through the power of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. And so every believer can love God. Every believer can obey the Bible and the commandments of God. Every believer can obtain the crown of life. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, while we're back in this area of the book, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the one crown that is more limited. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. I'm in 4 or 5. No, here we go, 5. Verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords or bosses over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's the Lord Jesus, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, the crown of glory is the one that's limited to those who have been entrusted with the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Pastors and Bible college teachers, etc. This one, Demas could have had. Demas was no doubt a great soul winner. He'd led people to Christ. He loses the crown. He suffered trials, but he failed. He failed in the crown of glory because he ceased to feed the flock. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the third crown, and that is the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This has often been referred to as the soul winner's crown. And again, no doubt Demas could have had this one, as can you and myself. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have crown number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. Let's read 24 and 25. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it, referring to the physical athletes of his day, to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown is the crown given for victory over the flesh. And folks, understand, we all wrestle, we all do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil every day of our life. And do not think that we preachers are exempted from that. And here the incorruptible crown is the crown given to those who by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, are able to maintain victory over the flesh. And then back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is the fifth crown, the crown of righteousness. Henceforth, verse 8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord hath, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them. That's every believer's potential, that love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? Are you looking forward to, are you longing to see him? I remember when I was in Bible college, I had one of the guys in my hall, he was a Bible major, going to be a pastor, and his thinking was this way. Boy, I know the Lord's coming, but I hope he doesn't come too soon. Well, why not? Well, man, there are things I want to do before he comes. What could be better? What could you possibly do that's better than being with the Lord? Well, man, I want to get married and have kids and grandkids, and I want to do all these other things, you know. He had a sad, perverted idea of Scripture. My mother spent the last 7 months or so of her life in a nursing home. She was almost 96 when she went home to be with the Lord. And one day I was in there. My wife and I had power of attorney, but my mom had a living will. And she was in her right mind. We were in there visiting when a group of doctors came in, and they're all standing around talking with her and about this living will. And they kept pressing her. Well, Mrs. Lynch, are you sure this is what you want? Are you sure you don't want us to do thus and so? And finally, after going round and round and round with this, my mother was sort of getting exasperated. And she finally said, Doctor, why would you want to keep me one more moment from my Lord? I thought, wow, say it again, Ma. Years ago when I was an assistant pastor, that's going back more than 35 years now, and I used to visit the county nursing, and there's one particular lady there. Oh, I can't remember her name. Dear old saint of God, she was 99 years of age. I had been visiting her for a couple of years. We were looking forward to having a 100th birthday, but she didn't quite make it. She celebrated that one in heaven. And I went in to visit her one day. Here's the thing about these kind of folks. You go to be a blessing, but you always get the blessing. And we would talk and visit and read scripture and pray and just have a wonderful visit together. I just love that little dear old lady. And her mind was as sharp as a tack, but the body was weak and the heart and all that. And finally, one day as I got up to leave, she grabbed my hand. She said, oh, Pastor Lynch, she said, I just want to go home. A nurse overheard and she took me aside. She said, Reverend Lynch, ooh, I hate that. I said, Reverend Lynch, she doesn't understand. She can't go home. I said, no, ma'am, you don't understand. She's not talking about going to her house on Maple Avenue. She's talking about going home with a capital H to be with the Lord, which the Bible says is far better than remaining in this life. Do you love the appearing of the Lord? Let me tell you a true story. This happened to me when I was in elementary school. Old enough to know better and too young to care. My mother, we did not have carpeting up the stairs and down the hallway in those days. We had carpet on the main floor in the main rooms. My mother could make the most delicious, mouth-watering milk chocolate cake with a buttercream icing that you ever sank your teeth into. My mother was the cake baker. My mother couldn't make pies, but my dad couldn't make cakes. My father did the pie making in our family. I guess I'm in about the fourth grade now. We walked to school. No busing in those days. I think we ought to go back to walking. Do away with the buses. Save the insurance. Save the cost of buying, maintaining, and drivers and all that stuff and salaries. And let the kids walk. Then you don't have to have gym teachers because they don't need the exercise. They're getting the exercise walking to school. Now, we've just saved the school district and you taxpayers a bunch of money, haven't we? Oh, brother. Anyway, I came home from school with, fourth grade, I don't know, it's either fourth grade or sixth grade because they were the only 2 years I went to that particular school. And I came home thinking, man, I'm not going to survive till supper. We had had that cake the night before. And my mother would keep that cake in one of those old aluminum cake tins with a wooden acorn knob on the top. You know what I'm talking about? And I couldn't reach the top of the refrigerator, so I think I was probably fourth grade. And I came home. Mom was upstairs running the vacuum cleaner. Boy, I'll tell you, the scene was set for the perfect crime. Mom didn't even know I was home. So I dropped my books on the couch, went out to the kitchen, and I couldn't reach it. So I got a chair, got a knife out of the drawer, and then got a chair and stood up. I could just reach that cake, then lift it off, and there is that milk chocolate cake. Now, you don't dare take too big a piece because Mom will recognize that some of it's missing, you know. You have to think like moms think. And I remember cutting down a piece of that cake. Oh, mercy. That thing was so good. And all of a sudden, something happened. Theologically, prophetically, we call it the signs of the times. I heard the vacuum cleaner shut down. And I heard my mother's footsteps walking down the wooden hallway floor and down the stairs. And every step, I knew she was closer and closer. And I was getting closer and closer to being in real big trouble. We were not allowed to do that. That was deliberate disobedience. The fact that I was only trying to survive until supper time and not starve to death by supper, that didn't matter. I was in deliberate, defiant disobedience. And I knew what would happen if she found me. So what do? I shoved the cake in my mouth. I nearly choked to death on it. And then I put the cake lid back on it, jumped down off the chair, put the chair back in place. And all the while, her steps are getting closer and closer and louder and louder. And my heart's about ready to pound outside my chest. And there's the knife with all the icing on it. So like this, you don't eat the icing and then you still have a dirty knife. What do I do with the dirty knife? If I wash it, my mother would hear the water running, say, what are you washing, son? If I put it away dirty, she'll find it when she goes to set the table. I had no choice, folks. I slipped it in my shirt. Now, I might be able to conceal it today, but in those days, it stuck out like this.